Welcome to earnestlycontendingforthefaith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today we are going to be doing the fifth part in our nine-part series in the book of Hebrews. Today's lesson will be mostly focused upon Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go to into our discussion now. Before we enter into our brief studies on Hebrews chapter 9, we must tell you that there's no way you can thoroughly understand Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 without having a solid knowledge of the Old Testament tabernacle and the laws governing its construction and its use and the rules governing the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood. It would be very helpful in your study of the book of Hebrews to thoroughly study and meditate upon Exodus chapters 24 through 26, Leviticus chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 11, 16, and 17, and also Numbers chapter 19. A cursory reading of all those chapters will not do. You must be very attentive to all the details. It would be helpful to visualize the layout of the tabernacle and draw it out on a piece of paper. The tabernacle is so rich in typology, and there have been numerous books written on it. Many of those books I cannot recommend because of their strong inclination to correct the King James Bible, use other versions of the Bible, or to bounce back and forth between all of them and the original Greek. However, there is one book that I can recommend by Brother David Cloud, whose title is A Portrait of Christ, the Tabernacle, the Priesthood, the Offerings. It is 338 pages long, and it is available as a free PDF download from wayoflife.org. Considering the depth of the subject, what follows is but a very shallow overview. In Hebrews 9, we have the earthly tabernacle with its priests and its continuing sacrifices contrasted with the heavenly tabernacle with its one priest and its one sacrifice. We have the description of the earthly tabernacle given in the first 10 books, given in the first 10 verses of Hebrews 9. In those verses, we read the following. Verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation." That's Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. In verses 1 through 7, we have a very broad description of the physical layout of the tabernacle, including its vessels and furnishings, with the general priest ministering in the first tabernacle and the high priest ministering in the inner tabernacle called the second tabernacle. The wording of those verses describes a tabernacle within a tabernacle. The first tabernacle would be what we call the sanctuary or the holy place. Both the priest and the high priest could enter into the first tabernacle or the holy place. That's verse 6. That second tabernacle is what the King James Bible calls the holiest of all. Only the high priest could enter into the holiest of all. Verse 7. The King James Bible never uses the phrase holy of holies. Let me emphasize that again. The King James Bible never uses the phrase holy of holies. We will discuss that issue in more depth later. Inside of the holiest of all, we have the Ark of the Covenant and its mercy seat. That's in verse 5. And we are going to follow the example of the Apostle Paul and not speak of it particularly at this time. Though well worth the labor, we simply do not have the time. Verse 8 is another statement proving the inspiration of the Scriptures. It was the Holy Ghost that gave or signified how the Old Testament tabernacle and all of its furnishings were to be built. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 describes the temporal nature of the Old Testament sacrifices and ordinances. That tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant have disappeared. Over the centuries, there has been much speculation and spectacular conjecture about where the Ark of the Covenant is, since tradition has it that it was saved and is in hiding someplace. There have been movies and documentaries made about it. Next, we will briefly look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28. Verse 11, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28. And Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, we have a broad overview of the type, whereas in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28, we have a panoramic overview of the anti-type. In Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10, we have a natural earthly tabernacle with its corrupt priest and the blood of animals. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28, we have the supernatural heavenly tabernacle, not made with hands, that has our perfect, sinless high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, ministering within it. In verses 12 through 15, we have the temporal blood of animals contrasted with the eternal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Contrast Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7 with Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. In Hebrews 9, verse 12, you have a temporal high priest that is the only one who could enter into the most holy place in the earthly tabernacle to offer temporal blood that was but a temporary atonement. In Hebrews 9:12, we have an eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek that enters into the most holy place in the heavenly tabernacle with the eternal blood of Christ, that is the seal of the everlasting atonement, that is the atonement of Romans chapter 5, verse 11. And it's only mentioned in the New Testament. That blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the atonement. It is called the atonement because it is exclusive to but one person and one time. That one person is the Lord Jesus Christ. That one time is the cross of Calvary. It was and only will ever be done once. That one-time sacrifice is emphasized in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, Hebrews 9, verse 26, Hebrews 9, verse 28, Hebrews 10, verse 10, Hebrews 10, verse 12, and Hebrews 10, verse 14. That makes the recurring unbloody sacrifice of the Roman Catholic Mass an act of blasphemy. Four, here's the scriptural response to that. Of how much, this is Hebrews 10:29, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Let's reread that again. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Folks, we are made fit for heaven by the sinless blood of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There is more to come later on the blood of Jesus in this particular study in Hebrews. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, and also in Galatians 3, verses 19 and 20, and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. We read this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. That's Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Then we have 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Now that word mediator is only used seven times in our King James Bible, All of those are in the New Testament. One of those occurrences is here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. All seven of those occurrences are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven is the number of perfection or the number of completion. The sinless Lord Jesus Christ is perfection personified, making him the perfect mediator. Let me repeat that. The sinless Lord Jesus Christ is perfection personified, making him the perfect mediator. The book of Hebrews emphasizes eternal things. Here in Hebrews chapter 9, we have the eternal spirit in verse 14. That is the earnest of the eternal inheritance of verse 15, which is the eternal redemption of verse 12. That eternal spirit is a reference to both the ministry and the deity of God the Holy Ghost. The only place where the word everlasting is used in Hebrews is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, where it is a reference to the eternal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the seal and guarantee of the everlasting covenant. The blood of Jesus is eternal because it is God's blood. The blood of Jesus is eternal because it is God's blood. That's Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The covenant in Hebrews 13, verse 20 is an everlasting covenant because there was a specific point in time when it became binding, and that was at the death of the testator. That would be Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. So the covenant promises of the New Testament were of none effect until after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the testator. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 through 26, we have a contrast set up between the blood of Jesus and the blood of animals. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 through 23, it was the sprinkling of the blood of animals that purified the earthly tabernacle. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, it was the blood of Jesus that was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the most holy place in the tabernacle that is in heaven. Notice again in verse 23 that the Holy Ghost said that it was the blood of animals that purified those things in the earthly tabernacle, but it took the blood of Jesus to purify the heavenly things. All that being said, I ask you, what things in heaven required purification? You need to think about that one. Think on it. I cannot answer that question because to attempt to do so would be pure speculation on my part. But it is a fact because the scripture so states it as a fact. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 29 joins 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 21 and 22, and 1 John chapter 3 verses 2 through 5 in declaring the sinless nature and sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That idea is a repeat from an earlier statement, but repetition is the rock-solid foundation upon which memories are built. The Lord Jesus Christ, folks, is sinless. Not only was he sinless, he could not have sinned. Now listen as we quote Leviticus 17:11 and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." That's Leviticus 17, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 22 makes this statement. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." Again, that's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. In 1978, in his book, Bob Thyme's Teaching on Christian Living, the heretic Robert Thyme argued that the blood of Christ, as mentioned in the Bible, is a mere metaphor for his death, arguing that the real blood of Christ has no significance in the atonement. He was also joined in that heresy by that Bible-correcting, blood-denying Calvinist, John MacArthur. What do they not understand about the phrase, without the shedding of blood is no remission? John MacArthur also denied the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ in several documents over many years during the 1990s. Those documents included his study Bible. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God at the incarnation when he was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Lord Jesus Christ became the everlasting God-man at the incarnation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. That means he has always existed. We can prove those statements from Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, Colossians chapter 1 verse 6, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 12, Proverbs 30 verse 4, and Proverbs 8 verses 1 through 36. Those passages, less Proverbs chapter 8, are read as follows. Hebrews 1 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Then we've got Colossians 1 verse 16. For by him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Again, that's Colossians 1:16. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 makes this statement. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Keep that in your mind, but just let that camp out. And it says it from everlasting. In other words, it had no beginning. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 12 makes this statement. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. And of course, the Holy One there is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Proverbs 30 verse 4 makes this statement. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the winds in his fist? Who hath bound waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? And of course, his name is God the Father, and his son's name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Though I did not quote Proverbs 8, you should know that according to Luke chapter 11, verse 49, the Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom personified. Luke chapter 11, verse 49 says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, because it is he that made the prophecy that Luke refers to in Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 through 36. Having dealt with the teachings of John MacArthur on the incarnation, some further comments are necessary. At the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ did not become flesh. I want to emphasize that. He did not morph into a body of flesh as a caterpillar into a butterfly. At the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ did not put on a robe of flesh. A robe is something you can take on and put off on a moment's notice. He is still in his body at the right hand of the Father. He is waiting for his appearance in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 so that those who pierced him can visibly look upon him. We see that in Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10, also in John 19:37, and again in Revelation chapter 1 7. And read and study those statements in the context for that prophecy. According to John chapter 1 verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ was made flesh. That's very critical. The Lord Jesus Christ was made flesh. Why is that important? because there are heretics that teach that the Lord Jesus Christ put off his physical body at the crucifixion and was not bodily resurrected, but rather was only spiritually resurrected. The arch Bible-correcting heretic of the infamous Westcott and Hort team, Brooke Foss Westcott, was one of the more prominent deniers of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would remind you, he was one of the main sources of the modern Bible perversions that we have been flooded with. The Lord Jesus Christ was made flesh, period, folks. He was made flesh. Now, why did I go after John MacArthur? Answer, he is one of the most popular Bible teachers in America, and he is a heretic on so many levels and must be called out in obedience to the Scriptures. We're going to close out our study of Hebrews chapter 9 by taking a look at verse 27. I've heard many sermons preached out of Hebrews 9:27, and they need to be preached over and over again because people are dying and going to hell. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." That means that there is coming a time of death and judgment. Are you ready for that judgment? Or will you die in your sin and forever suffer in the agonizing flames of the lake of fire? Do you know for sure if you were to die today that you would not spend forever in the lake of fire? Will you appear at the great white throne judgment where you, death, and hell will be cast in the lake of fire to burn forever and ever and ever? If you do not know for sure that if you were to die today that you would not go to hell, I would encourage you to go home and read Revelation chapter 20 verses 11 through 15 and Luke chapter 16 verses 19 through 31. And I would encourage you to read them over and over and over again. Then ask yourself the question, am I going to burn forever and ever? Are you doubting your salvation today? If you are, listen up. Over the years in many independent Baptist churches, I have heard folks say that the devil was making them doubt their salvation. I cringe every time I hear that. When people make that statement, they are usually unwittingly giving the devil credit for the convicting work of the Holy Ghost. Let me repeat that. When people say that the devil is making them doubt their salvation, they are usually unwittingly giving the devil credit for the convicting work of the Holy Ghost. That is dangerously close to the classic definition of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost as defined by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. Why would the devil frequently make anyone doubt their salvation? That would run contrary to his purposes. That doubt might make someone seek the Lord. The devil does not make anyone routinely doubt their salvation. If you routinely doubt your salvation, one of two things is true. Either you are saved and in open sin, and the Holy Ghost is convicting you of it so that he can restore you to full fellowship with God, or the second alternative is, and the most likely one, by the way, is the cause of your doubt is that you are lost and the Holy Ghost is convicting you of your need for salvation. Folks, that presents our brief study on Hebrews chapter 9. In our next session, we will be discussing Hebrews chapter 10. Thank you for joining us today.